Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you apply the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyday life.
Hey, traveling partners, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I am Rex Gorman, and I am sitting here with
Stephen Mendez
and
Tom McGregor
and
Suzanne Hagelin.
Man, that was great. I pointed and everyone knew exactly when to talk, so there was no awkward breaks or anything there. That's great. We're happy to be back and talk through something that is often misunderstood, but super important and all over the Bible. Stephen, what are we talking about today?
Yeah, so I think this comes out of our Ephesians study and actually some conversations that I've had recently. And so today we're talking about holiness. I would love to have a helpful conversation as we define what holiness is, mm-hmm. what it's what it isn't, maybe some misconceptions or misunderstandings, and why we should even care about being holy.
Okay.
And should we use the word?
And should we even use the word?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's great.
Okay. Well, where should we start off? I mean, if we're talking about holiness, where do we first get an idea of what holy is? Obviously, the answer is the Bible, but where do we get an idea of what it means to be holy, or a concept of holiness, or what it is?
Yeah, I think we can start from the Bible, and the Bible specifically talks, even from the very beginning, when God is talking to his chosen people, Israel, and he calls them to holiness. And he says in, I believe, Leviticus 11:44 and other places, where he basically says, be holy because I am holy. And so I think our holiness needs to stem from an understanding of God and him calling himself holy and being holy.
So what's the, I like that, but it's sort of defining holy with holy. So I guess how do we take a step back and say, what is this holiness that God calls us to? And what does it mean that God is holy?
It seem like that was what God was trying to teach the children of Israel? I mean, they came out of Egypt and mm-hmm. that wasn't the best example of a life of holiness. And from the beginning, when he's up on the mountaintop and smoke and fire and giving the word, it's like he's setting down all these guidelines to try to help them understand what holiness meant.
So you take holiness as a behavioral definition?
I would say that's where every person has to start in order to understand holiness. I don't know that I would leave it there.
But you, at its base, you think that holiness is about moral moral activity. Unholiness.
I'm sorry.
Unholiness would be like bad moral behavior. Holiness is good moral behavior.
I just think that that's how we learn about holiness. Holiness is about God's character.
I would say I'm curious even more so still, because we're still not really we're kind of talking apophatically about what holiness is, because I think when God calls the Israelites to be holy, obviously he's giving them some context for what that means, but what's the purpose and what does it mean that they are to be holy the way that God is holy? Is God having to obey these rules? Like, what's happening?
Yeah, so like you could take the definition of the word, so kadosh or kadesh.
Kadosh.
Kadosh. The O and the E always messes me up, but it's just set apart.
Yeah.
It has a context of like, here's what it looks like to be set apart. But there's different decisions you have to make about what set apart means. Is it set apart from things? Is it set apart to things? Is it set apart for things?
Yeah. Is it just altogether other? I mean, that's the other thing.
Like, yeah, that's a fourth option.
In terms of like, mm-hmm. Because you could easily get into like profane versus like making sacred versus profane or whatever. Mm-hmm. And you would say like, okay, well, being set apart from X makes one holy, but yeah,
does it?
I don't know. Like, I'm still curious. Yeah. Like, what if we're going to positively define holiness? If we're going to like constructively define holiness,
I think if you're like Suzanne said, if you're going to start with who is God and uh-huh. God defines himself as holy,
exactly,
then holiness can't be about being set apart from sin.
Okay,
I agree
because then God wasn't holy before the beginning of things.
Yeah, God cannot have God was not in sin and therefore could not have been set apart from sin.
So holiness has to be set apart too, and that only makes sense within
covenant.
No, I think only makes sense within the triunity of God. That God is set apart to himself in relationship to himself. And so he can be eternally holy, regardless of the presence or absence of sin, or the profane or any other thing. And that means that we can be holy, by being set apart to God, relationally. And then that'll look like, acting out his character and activity in the world, like Suzanne said.
Yeah. Yeah. I do think that that does play itself out in God in terms of going to Leviticus we're talking about there. God is showing here, he's like, hey, you are people who are now in covenant with me. This is what it looks like to live as covenant people among non-covenant people, or among this is what it looks like to live as God's elect chosen people among this fallen world. And I do think that looks like different behaviors, for sure. I mean, that's going to play itself out that way.
Yeah, flow out of the set apartness.
Exactly. They flow out of covenant, is what I would say. They flow out of that relationship. It's not a I don't know. It's weird needle to thread, because it's not
I'm not being holy.
Yes.
By my moral performance.
Right.
Yes.
I am holy by virtue of my orientation of life, the relationship to God.
Yes.
And then
I am holy in relating to the Lord as he has laid out for me to relate to him. And in terms of Israel, I'd say they are holy and set apart based on their calling, based on, you know,
based on like what God had what God has done into pursuing a covenantal relationship with him, right? And and saving them to something.
Yes, exactly.
And so he called them and he saved them to something, and then we have this set apartness. But like he acted, I think there has to be an act within the Trinity, this perfect...
A previous act
of in this Trinity, this holiness, this perfect love, unity, all these things that we would have in the aspects of the Trinity, and then God acting through that and then saving a people and then saying, this is who I am, revealing himself in this particular way, saying, this is, I am holy, but I've done something first and now calling you to
be in relationship.
And in being in that relationship, there's holiness, I guess. Is that what we're saying? Or is that what we're saying?
Yeah,
like,
holiness is the set apart to God in relationship.
Yeah.
Well, the thing about the law that's interesting is that it didn't impart holiness. Even though God said, you know, I want you to be a holy nation. And he said, be holy because I'm holy. The law was full of all these sacrifices and commandments, establishing a standard for them and then ways to make up for their faults. So,
right. You could perfectly keep the law and still not be set apart to
God.
So, but what we're saying then, to loop back, we're saying holiness is something God is capable of. That's it. Is that what we're saying? Holiness is the character of God.
Well, I think you could move holiness out of an abstract realm and just say I could be holy to Stephen by my whole life being devoted to Stephen, the things he likes, like the Lakers, wearing puffy vests and like doing sports. And my whole life is about Stephen. And so I start dressing like him and living like him and liking the things he does. And I'd be holy to Stephen.
That's worship. But I don't know that. I mean, can we use the term holy that way? Or is it only referring to God?
Well, no. So that's what I'm saying. Let's take it out of the abstract and out of...
Are you then equating holiness with covenant faithfulness? Is that what you're saying?
No.
Okay.
No, I'm just saying holiness as a word describes a relationship. A relationship to, and then corresponding behaviors with that. And so if we think not in the abstract and using that word, but just thinking about a life orientation and the relationship and then corresponding lifestyle that goes along with that, then like people are holy to sports, people are holy to politics, people are holy to all sorts of things in our culture. It's just an orientation towards something that eventually becomes all consuming. Which would make sense going back into the abstract of the ontology of God. God is holy because he is wholly devoted to himself mm-hmm. within the Trinity prior to creation. Mm-hmm. And then, like, situations change, unfortunately, and you've got Genesis 3, and now yeah. there's not just set apart to God, but now there are these other options set apart from sin, set apart from evil, set apart for mission because there's a mission that's now necessary.
Got it. Okay. So you're saying in that case, you're saying holiness is just utter devotion. Is that it?
Yeah, I think so. Set apart too.
Set apart too.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
How about in Isaiah when it talks about the Holy One of Israel, Kadosh Israel? Mm-hmm. That's just, it doesn't say Holy One, it just says Holy.
Yeah, yeah.
Or Kadosh. What I'm wondering is, what you've just talked about, it's makes sense in English, but does it make sense in Hebrew to make that kind of differentiation?
Yeah, because there's a status of holiness. You could say God is holy because he is set apart to himself, and so he is, like, his status is the Holy One of Israel. In other words, you could use it as a noun or a verb, like pause maybe.
We don't pause. We don't chill. We got nothing.
So at its root, it's being set apart to something, and that keyword is to.
Yeah, well, because I don't know what part of speech that is, but whatever to is.
Yeah, that's
to is a preposition.
Preposition. Always the prepositions.
I know, man.
Yeah, yeah. So it's like that's missing from the Hebrew. Mm. It's just set apart. And then the context will tell you, like, how that works.
So I see it as an adjective. A makdish would be to make holy. But anyway, I feel like I'm getting us on a tangent again. I'm sorry.
Well, I mean, like, also, that's just my opinion, man. So it could be something else. And Stephen's driving the boat.
No, I just think it's an attribute of God and how he reveals himself to this to humanity,
yeah.
to his creation, yeah. and one way he's, you know, decided to do that is by saying, "I'm holy," and then because of this relationship that he's entered into, solely based on his character, solely based on who he is, solely based on how he has functioned in the Trinity for eternity, then he decides to reveal to his world that you are to be holy. And that's in a covenant that is in a special relationship with them, specifically Israel, and then obviously with
through
his
Jesus,
church, through Jesus, yeah. with his church. And so that's an aspect that I would like to, like, flesh out, and I think it's helpful to define it in a just a clear, concise way of a way God revealing himself.
Yeah. So if we're going to define it clearly and concisely, I feel like we've done a job at that. I won't say a bad job, but, you know, if we were going to, then, you know, looking at just holiness, because the thing we looked at is God saying, be holy because I am holy. If we're going to say holiness, then in that terms of that, according to what McGregor has said, be utterly devoted to me. As I or is to me in my glory, as I am utterly devoted to me in my glory, that sort of thing, or like,
well, it depends on how you define glory.
Gosh,
I mean, like, yeah, seriously, yeah. These are all words that nobody really knows. Mm-hmm. I mean, even we're having a hard time, being like,
yeah,
not abstract.
Should we to make it more concrete? Should we say, we've talked about, I think where we started is, it might be a good place to go back to in the case of holiness. We're saying be set apart specifically for the purpose of, I mean, I'm trying not to use glorify God because you're going to want to identify what that means.
Yeah, yeah. Set apart to God in relationship.
Yeah.
From sin, given that we're post-fall.
Yeah.
And for the purpose of mission.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
so when I say you have to define mission. But when I say glory, I think we can kind of tie glory and mission together in that. Like, yeah. when I say mission, I don't mean necessarily just like let's go on a mission trip. I mean, like, God's redemptive purpose as revealed across time and scripture.
And what the only thing that God is concerned about is his glory.
which is to put his most beautiful attributes, yeah. his character and activity in the world on display.
Yeah.
And we do that when we look like him and act like
him. Absolutely.
Yes. Cool.
Well said. Amen.
Well, you know what, guys? Yes. 15 minutes into the podcast, and we have now defined what holy is. So, here's the thing. I feel like that's fine. I think that's a great use of time, just because, again, these are words that we sing. These are words that we read. These are words that we say to one another. One another is another one. We say all these things where they're not bad words by themselves. We've just heard them, and there's semantic saturation occurs, and it just kind of gets absorbed into our vocabulary without really thinking about what it means. If God is holy and we are called to be holy, what demands does that put on those who follow him? What does that mean? Sorry. Well, is that even the next question we should ask?
I don't know if that's the next question, but we could go into the demands on us is perfection.
Really? I agree. No. Well, you know, it says in scripture that that his goal for us is our sanctification.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that sanctification, isn't that associated with holiness?
Yeah.
Being more set apart for him. I think in Matthew 5:48, it says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And I notice that the context, I'm going to read the whole thing. It says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles, that's us, do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think if love isn't the central aspect of our sanctification, that process, then we're missing the boat.
Agree.
Yep.
Okay. Well, if we're called to be holy for the sake of love, what does that actually mean for us?
Well, I think it's how God did it, his understanding that he has pursued us, right? He has acted in a salvific way where he has saved us to something. And I think part of the redemption or part of salvation is he's saving us to something because of the relationship that we are in with him, going back to what you're saying. And so I think at first we start with like the gospel, because I think it easily go into many other different little branches there, like Loki. But and so we have to start with the correct understanding of, yeah, God is holy, but then we move into how God has acted. And I mean, before he gives the law, what does he remind Israel of? That he brought them out, he saved them with his strong right hand. Mm-hmm. And so God is acting, and then there's a call or a saving to something.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Again, the pronoun of two.
Yeah. Not a pronoun.
Well, I mean, not a pronoun.
Preposition.
Preposition.
But like going back to the many branches, like it is easy to get into the false idea that holiness is all about my moral performance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if you don't have that order that Stephen just did right, like God is previous. And he invites you, actually just straight up commands you, he commands you into relationship, gives you the option about whether or not you're going to respond.
Mm-hmm.
But if you think like I can actually do this stuff on my own, then it's just falling back into that, lack of relationship. It's not holiness because it's not about being devoted to God. It's about actually being devoted to myself and my moral performance and building myself up so people think I look good.
Yeah, you just touched on the exact same thing I was going to say. Like, I think if you take the relationship aspect away, it is not actually holiness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It becomes self-justification, which is not really the, I mean, that's not the end goal of the holiness that of actual holiness, mm-hmm. isn't behavior for the sake of self-justification.
Right.
Yeah. So again, if you have to start in the right place, like you, both of you guys have already said, starting in relationship with the Lord and then starting with moving past that, kind of bookending it with, all right, it starts in relationship and then where does it end? Cause if you start without relationship and then the end is I'm going to prove myself, that isn't holiness. That's behavior.
Well, that's what Paul ran into with his actual perfection, like blameless according to the law, ran into the same problem. Or Hebrews 12, without holiness, nobody sees God, which doesn't make any sense if holiness is about moral performance, but makes a lot of sense if holiness is about a relationship with God. How are you going to end up seeing somebody if you don't want anything to do with them?
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, with that in mind, like, so we're, again, going back to the original impetus thing that we've worked with, we are called to be holy as God is holy. What does it look like in as far as our involvement there? Because again, if we've been called and we've been set apart for relationship with God, for his glory, for his mission, why is there a command for us to do something? What does that mean? Like, how are we involved?
Well, our behavior shows what we believe. And it shows what we love. Hmm. So what we do portrays who we are, what our relationship with God is.
Mm-hmm.
I think it comes down to our behavior when, in the basic, not just how we portray God to others, but just in our relationship with the Lord. It comes down to our behavior when we're making decisions that are towards him or against him,
mm-hmm.
towards him or towards myself.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's good. That's categorical. I'm even thinking like, so for, I feel like for Israel, at the foot of Sinai and in the desert, saying be holy because I am holy, God lays out, this is what it looks like to be the covenant community and to be that light for the nations. Are we like responsible for keeping that law? Is that what we're supposed to be? Is that what we're talking about?
That's another can of worms.
So that's what I was hoping you'd go with that one.
Yeah.
Really?
No. Sweet. Well, I mean, because I think there's, you could talk about the law and Jesus coming to fulfill the law and all that sort of stuff. But I think we have to go back to what he did there in saying, be holy because I'm holy. And then he gives them ways to then enact and to be holy, morality, like all your whole sphere of life, consecrating things, all this sort of stuff. And he gives them the law. And he mm-hmm. says, obey this. Now we know that the law reveals sin and all that sort of stuff, Romans and all that. But
yada, yada, yada.
Whole Calvin's book of Romans. Third use of
did,
the
you
law.
Just, did you just yada, 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 Romans? Man, okay. Anyway.
Yeah,
but I would like to hear from you guys. Is the law still necessary to help us be obedient, to be holy when... many would say no, because that can be a form of legalism.
Well, yeah, I think people, just to be clear, I think people pull out the red card of legalism pretty quickly when you start talking about anything that sounds like law or holiness, unfortunately.
Or start with a bad
misunderstanding of holiness, I would say. But anyway, what were you saying?
Well, also by pulling apart the law, which, I mean, we don't even really have the law, right? Like, we have a narrative that includes elements of a law, but it's not like the entire legal code. And it's certainly not like separated into, well, this is the ceremonial. Sorry, Luther. This is the, like, you know, like it's not that way. It's right back to back to back. It's not structured in that way. And so we're like, well, we'll obey the moral stuff, but the cultural stuff is... we don't know what to do with the milk and the goat and so we're just going to ignore that.
So when you say the law, though, you're talking about like the
Moses
first
law?
Yeah, the Mosaic law, the five books, and you would say we pick apart those things and say like we'll take the commandments,
the Decalogue,
but we won't take
some of them.
Yeah, some of them.
Like we're pretty comfortable with greed. We're pretty comfortable with elevating other things above God.
Oh, yeah, totally. Culturally, we're all about all those things, yeah.
I wouldn't say the Moses law has much against greed.
I'm sorry, what?
Does Moses' law have any commands about greed?
Yeah, thou shalt not covet.
I wasn't thinking of it as coveting. I mean, I'm talking about how people would recognize it, not... Because New Testament theology has made it so that we look at the heart and we think about attitudes of the heart. Yeah. But this was not the standard then. And I'm not sure that it's fair to say that there were laws that they would recognize as, like, about greed or even... lying, like, because in the New Testament it talks about lying, but in the Old Testament it was bearing false witness,
right,
which implied a legal setting. I think, you know, I'd rather make sure that we're keeping perspectives a little more clear.
You are more contextual. Okay, so
because it feels murky, this whole discussion.
So the question is the law still in so play, like, for
the where we started was, okay, we're called to be holy. God tells the people of Israel in the wilderness, here's how you be holy.
Yeah.
Are we to follow that standard? Because I mean, the command, be holy because God is holy, that's repeated in Peter. And, you know, again, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says that. Yeah. So it's kind of that whole thing, that phrase is redone.
I think, most certainly Jesus, well, the New Testament just explicitly claims that he has come to fulfill the law and has done that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He is the temple, he is the high priest. And so everything's reoriented around him. It's not that you get rid of Judaism.
Right.
It's that the object of worship and the source of command is now Jesus, the temple, Jesus, the priest, Jesus, the law. Mm-hmm. And so it makes sense of Matthew 28, where he doesn't just say, hey, go tell people about me. He says, do a bunch of things and teach them to obey everything
I've commanded you,
which is not like you do the right things and you get into the kingdom of heaven. It makes sense of John 14, where he's like, if you love me, like,
keep my commandments.
I'm asking these things of you. It would be super weird if, like, you were in a relationship with somebody and they kept on asking for things and you're like, I don't think so,
but
I love you.
But what would be for us in our understanding when you just quoted John 14, or like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Like, what commandments? What are we?
Sermon on the Mount's a great summary of his commandments.
He does say, though, in the Last Supper, to love one another. He talks about that.
Yeah.
Love one another. It is a disposition of the heart towards other people. I think it's that radical generosity, not being afraid to give up your life, whether, like, literally or figuratively, for another person or other people, to disadvantage yourself for the good of the community. Like, these are things Jesus teaches. Mm-hmm. And they're neglected aspects of our discipleship.
And Jesus did set the tone for interpreting the Old Testament law. I mean, he in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places, he defines what his standards are and how we should.
Sermon on the Mount is a recapitulation of Moses up on the mountain, dispensing
the law.
It's super rad.
Yeah.
It's so cool.
Right. But a higher standard, a deeper standard. And so much of Moses' law is about, it's about holiness. It's about, you know, what you eat and how you
clothe yourself. But it's very practical.
It's very practical. You know, there's sacrifices, there's incense, all these things that were fulfilled by Jesus. And as far as food goes, Jesus declared all foods clean. Mm-hmm. So there's a bunch of the law that you could simply go to Jesus' teachings and say, well, because of this, I'm comfortable, you know, with that teaching. But that doesn't mean, he said that the first commandment was the best one. And another like it was, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And strength. Yeah.
And love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes. That was the second one.
And it's one,
but not one
in two
of the
parts.
Ten. Right.
But I think, like, maybe what it is that it's not that he gets rid of Torah. And I think I'd be specific. Like, when I say law, I mean capital L, Torah, instruction, the five books of Moses.
Right.
Yeah.
Not the pieces of little L law that are in the narrative of that.
Not the case law that, stuff.
Know, yeah, yeah.
That's all through Leviticus and Numbers.
But, like, to keep Torah, if you look at the literary structure, is loyalty to God. Mm-hmm. It's doing tzedakah and mishpat, righteousness and justice. It's looking for and trusting that God will provide in the Messiah.
Because doesn't it say that like Abraham fulfilled God's Torah, and this is before the Decalogue? This is before any of that happened. So in a sense, he's fulfilling the law before the law, like the law comes in proper,
that.
As we say.
Do you remember where that is?
I don't remember where that is. Where is that?
Hebrews.
The Bible.
Hebrews.
Yeah.
Oh, it's in the New Testament.
Hey there. Editor Rex here punching in. Just want to let you know that this is actually from Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. God is talking to Isaac. He says, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your offspring these lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. Because Abraham listened to me and kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, and my instructions. That word there is the same word that's used when Israel's supposed to write another copy of the law when they pass into the promised land. That word for instructions there. So that's what I was talking about. Anyway, back to the conversation.
So there are, just to clarify, there are commands. There are things that we ought to do because of the relationship, because God is holy. And those can be found in Scripture. And when they're very clear in Scripture, we ought to do them and not construe them or say like, oh, I no, that doesn't mean like when you talked about greed, like, oh, no, like that's okay. You know,
I'm just being financially responsible.
I'm just being financially responsible, creating safety for my family or whatever, all those things. And so there are specific things that we ought to do. And we see those clearly. Oftentimes we don't want to be obedient to those things.
Yeah, because they're hard.
Today, someone's listening and they're feeling this uncomfortable feeling that God wants them to be more holy. What does that look like?
It's a great question. I think it looks like a pursuit of Jesus and treasuring him. But I think it also, that has practical implications or applications for like the minutia of how we interact with our coworkers, or how we respond on our taxes. Like when we would justify those things of like, well, the government doesn't deserve this or whatnot. It's like, yeah, but that's an aspect of holiness that we should pursue and care about, even if it's not even that big of a deal.
Yeah.
I mean, I think even the, like, don't wear two different kinds of material that you find in the Torah. I think the principle there...
You can find the general equity is what you're saying, sort of?
Yeah, there's something there, and maybe it doesn't actually end up having to do with clothing. Maybe it's more about the way that God is calling his people at that point in time to be different from their surrounding neighbors. And so it's got an application for you that is like completely out of the realm of like where you buy your shirts. You know what I mean?
100% organic cotton.
I think God condescends to Israel and gives them instruction and wisdom for the particular time and place they're in.
Yeah.
But I think behind that, God has some pretty good ideas.
Yeah. I mean, I think of, what is it like the instruction to like build a fence around your roof?
Yeah. Protect people.
Yeah. It like,
cool.
Like we live in the Pacific Northwest and there's not people to hang on the roofs really, like for the most part. But the general idea there is like, hey, like, yeah, protect
build your
people.
House to code.
Yeah, build your house to
there
code.
There you go.
There you go. Yeah, exactly. That sort of thing. Put a cover over your pool, whatever. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I think the general equity stuff is there. But is that like, am I unholy if I don't if I buy an old house that's not built to code, or like what's going on there?
Yeah, I think Stephen's nodding his head. I think that like maybe what Suzanne's saying, like there's the sense that God wants deeper intimacy with me.
Yeah.
And as that intimacy grows, God is talking to us all the time. It's just that we've habituated ourselves to ignore the parts that we don't like. And typically those are the parts he keeps on talking about.
Yeah.
And
or he grows silent. We're thinking, how come you're not reaching out to me?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, maybe that's because we habituate ourselves to not hear the things he is talking about.
Yeah.
But maybe like for somebody, the only thing God wants to really talk about is like, hey, your roof's failing and like it's going to catch fire and like burn your neighbor's barn down. Or I don't know. That's a stupid example. But you know what I mean? Like there are elements of justice and being in right relationship with our neighbors that would be practical and specific to that person.
Or family.
Or family. Yeah, yeah, sure.
Yeah.
And so, to go to back to your question of what does that look like, I think even like internally, like as we look within the internal, and I was reading, I forgot what book it was, but this idea of, maybe it was J.C. Ryle, but mortifying or killing our sin. And I don't know.
John Owen.
That's the mortification of sin is John Owen.
Oh, there we go.
Classic.
And I don't know if I'm taking this in a different direction, but I feel like there's this internal, there's this justice, there's things that we care about, but also like, we have to have as we move closer to Christ, God then I think reveals and makes us aware of even brings to light even more of our sin, which I think is a good thing. I think the aspect of sanctification and growing in holiness is becoming more and more aware of our sin. And that's not, I don't think that's a bad thing.
Right.
And so then we have to have this vigor or just this fight to want to kill it and kill our sin.
Yeah.
I feel like, killing sin, that mindset, that process isn't necessarily the most helpful mental mindset for me. So you know how in John chapter 3, Jesus is saying the light has come into the world, but people prefer the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil and they won't come to the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. I feel like inside of us, we have that tug of war and we're making decisions all the time of like turning our back to the light and maybe cosseting some little, you know, cozy thing, comfort thing. I want my own comfort. I mean, it could be just a pretty small thing that no one in the world would ever despise. But I know if I'm turning my back to Jesus, and sometimes things can be so deeply ingrained that it's just really hard. If you're just doing the, I'm going to fight this, I'm going to kill this, I'm going to resist this, I'm not going to, you know.
I think it matters how we do that fighting, though.
Let me finish
my
thought.
Go ahead, though. Yeah.
And then I want to hear what you're going to say. But for me, it's love for Jesus that makes me want to turn back to him. So it's not even that I find the strength in myself to resist those things. It's that the love for him persuades me to turn towards him and he helps me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. And I think that that's, it's important to note like the weapons of our warfare, as it says in Corinthians, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds.
Yeah.
So like, you know, Origen, early church father, decided he wanted to kill holiness and he did it by castrating himself.
Wait, kill holiness?
Yeah, he went, not kill holiness. He wanted to kill sin. He wanted to kill indwelling sin in himself. And so he thought to be holy, he would castrate himself.
Disturbing.
Yeah. That's a horrible idea. Please don't do that.
No value against the flesh, according to Colossians.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So, but I do think it matters how we kill that sin. It's not I'm going to brute force and I'm going to bench press in my garage and I'm going to, you know, do better there. I mean, Stephen, you can still bench press in your garage. Okay, actually, you have a shred shed now. So,
but, shred shed.
Yeah, it's not that. It's reliance on the weapons that we have access to that are not of the flesh.
Well, and to be fair to John Owen, like the technical, what he means by mortification of sin is not a hyper focus on the things I'm doing wrong and to exert a ton of moral effort in those directions.
Okay.
It's actually pursue holiness, i.e. pursue intimacy with God and a life directed towards him, faith, trust in the Holy Spirit, dependence on the Holy Spirit, response to the Holy Spirit when the Spirit convicts of sin, reliance on the Holy Spirit to wean you off of those things as you move more and more towards intimacy with God. And then the final one is you can't kill sins in particular if you're not persistently killing sin in general. And so it's not like a preoccupation with sin, it's a preoccupation with Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Good word.
Which actually falls into our definition of holiness.
It definitely does.
Yeah. Sweet. Good job.
Yeah. All right.
It's hiding around there. Well, how, you know, we've been talking for a little while now. We can kind of turn the conversation again. What are some, we've talked about a few of them. Are there any other like misconceptions about holiness that you think are common, either in church culture, or in, just popular understanding of what it means to follow Jesus? Any understandings of holiness that are incorrect?
I think that, well, before I was a Christian, I had this idea that I had to somehow make myself holy or purify myself in a way before I could come to Christ, mm-hmm. which was super defeating. And it's kind of the opposite. It's like coming to him is the first step in sanctification and becoming holy, because he's the one that makes it possible.
Exactly. Yeah.
And that's the good news. It's like, yes, I can set you free from this.
Yeah. Jesus invites the broken and the tired. And the heavy-hearted, that all that to himself, not the winners.
Not the ones who got it.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I think some other misconceptions or misunderstandings have to do with our, I think maybe in the church, like we want people to follow Jesus, we want people to accept Jesus, and so we want to make it, I think, as easy as possible for them to understand like what Christ has done. And I think sometimes we leave out the call, or even talking about the cost, as Jesus says, you know, like the cost of following me is everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
Your desires, your wants, all those sort of things. And so I think we want to make it more, what's the word?
Seeker friendly
or kind of,
we want to be nicer than Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, and so I think, not all the time, but I think we have done that, where we try to be like, well, no, God loves you and he has a perfect plan for you. And it's like, those are true.
Those are true things.
The perfect plan is that you die.
Yeah, no, exactly. The perfect plan is that you literally die, your flesh, yourself, you come and die.
Yeah. No, it's in one of Lewis's writing. I think probably in Mere Christianity or something, he says, I have not, speaking of God, he's like, God has not come to reform you, but not to reform your evil deeds, but to kill them. Like, he's not come to if when Christ calls someone, he bids him come and die.
That's basically Bonhoeffer.
That's Bonhoffer. Yeah. Okay, never mind. Yeah, that was it. Bonhoeffer, whatever.
But you're talking about the house metaphor. You think that he's going to make you a nice little cottage by the sea, and he gets in there and he starts knocking down walls and it hurts like hell.
Yeah. All that stuff. Yeah. What's the difference, and this might be a misconception, what's the difference between holiness and piety?
Good word. Good words. Good question.
I think they get confused.
They do get confused. Piety is definitely about our behavior.
Yeah.
It's how I practice the things that I believe and I worship.
Yes. So I think what's confusing about it is, I do think that rightly ordered behavior is included in holiness.
Mm-hmm. But holiness is a gift.
Yeah, holiness is absolutely a gift. Yeah. It is a gift, but it is in, I think it's making the, we're using the wrong thing as the engine, basically, in that sense. Like, the engine of our change is the grace of God.
It's possible to be really pious without any love whatsoever.
Totally unholy.
Absolutely.
And that is the opposite of holiness, and the opposite of Christ. I'm going to read famous verses here. If I speak human and angelic tongues but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, that sounds very pious, and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Mm-hmm. I think that's where you could see the difference between piety and holiness, if there is one. I mean,
pious people are miserable.
You don't consider yourself pious?
Not at all.
Well, then that's semantics, I think.
Maybe.
Yeah.
But yeah, I think the conception, at least
for you,
for me, because I had to look up what piety meant.
Right. Okay.
And it just sounds miserable.
Okay.
But the holiest people.
What did it say?
Yeah, read it.
Here's according to the Oxford. Oxford.
I tend to think of it as like just reverence or like a strict adherence to religious rules or something like that.
A belief or point of view that is accepted with unthinking conventional reverence.
Oh,
that sounds
is
awful.
Not what I thought it was.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Now I'm curious.
Well, I mean, there's probably five definitions. It's right. Oxford, mm-hmm. after all. A quality of being religious or reverent. But I don't want to be religious.
I think semantics.
Yeah, maybe. I just think the holiest people I've met, if we're using our definition, are the happiest, yeah. most free people I've ever met.
Yeah.
And not because they're getting plowed and cracking, you know, like risque jokes or anything, but because they're truly free. They are self-forgetful and fully present with whoever they're with. Mm. And they have a grounded solidity to who they are at their very core that allows them to act in ways that are genuine without having to think about, am I doing the right or wrong thing, or worrying about whether or not they're doing the right thing, but in the full confidence that they're loved and accepted by God. Mm. And then they end up doing the right thing anyway.
Amazing how that happens.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like abiding in the vine.
Well, yeah, somebody said that.
Imagine that. Huh. Yes.
Yeah, fruitful.
Yes. Bearing good fruit. Forgive me if we've already talked about this and you guys don't want to talk about it anymore. What's the interplay between, we've said holiness is not just obedience, obviously. I mean, it's not that's not the goal. That's not the where it's coming from. How should Christians think about this here? And how do we do that without, how should think about this now without straying into just pure piety or what people call legalism or whatever? How do we do that?
I mean, to Tom's point, you preach the gospel to yourself every day. I don't like, you remind yourself of your standing before God. Like, you remind yourself of who you are. You remind yourself of God's great love for you, going back to Suzanne's. And I think you just have to remind yourself often of how God has revealed himself in his word. I mean, that's just a place to start.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was going to say much the same thing. It's to one another and to ourselves, remembering the whole gospel of the kingdom and the king, not the mid-century American version that is for spiritual laws, for movements that don't really comport to the biblical narrative. And a sinner's prayer. Like, you're winning a convert, not a disciple at that point. And that doesn't mean God won't take you. God is like, you prayed the sinner's prayer? Sweet. Let's do this.
Let's
thing.
Talk.
Well,
yeah.
let's chat about that. Growing up in the church and for a long time, that was
synonymous with the gospel.
A response to the gospel. Which is not the gospel, the whole gospel. It's a response to the gospel. Was saying this prayer. Did that do a disservice with calling people to not only salvation but to holiness?
It doesn't call people to discipleship
In itself.
Yeah, in itself. You're right. You're right, Suzanne.
If you take it out of whatever the context was, like, say, Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching to all those people who are there for the feast of,
They ask, what shall we do? And he says,
and
repent.
You got five things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I'm just saying that there are occasions where that prayer is in a context that makes it acceptable.
Yeah, because there's a community and relationship and people are like, hey, like, let's spend some time. Yeah.
Standards and context.
Totally.
Yeah.
But yeah, by itself on the street, you throw a tract at somebody and say this, and like, that's it. I think there's I forget which ground it is, the shallow ground. It's the seed thrown on the shallow ground. It's sweet. I want like forgiveness and relationship with God, and then like the cares of the world,
and the enemy. Thorns.
Well, the thorns are the cares of the world.
Right.
Yeah.
Devil is the crows.
But it was always in the context of like, do you know where you're going to, if you died tonight, where would you be? Right.
Yeah. And so it's just a meal ticket.
Yeah. And so it's like, obviously I don't want to be in the bad place. Yeah. I don't want to be in hell. And so they were just wanting to, and I don't know if it was purposely wanting to like win have more people confess Christ.
I think it most certainly came from a very good place with a deep concern for the eternal salvation of people.
Totally. So I don't want to say that this was like
nefarious bad people.
Yeah, they're not like
I know what we're
or
gonna
man's
do.
Yeah. methods
or man's methods, because right. the Bible is very clear, like we have to repent and believe and we call in the name of the Lord and he will save us.
Yeah,
but I think we wanted to make it a little bit easier to show that people are actually believing the right things, and then we find out when the cares of the world come up or whatever it may be, they're getting choked out.
I mean, back in the day, baptism was the sinner's prayer.
Yeah,
this is,
I agree.
This is how you make a confession of faith, is you enter into the community and do this thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
would the sinner's prayer be appropriate? Or is like,
define what the sinner's prayer is?
So you would say, at the end of your sermon, you would say, and this is just the context or how I would hear it.
Right.
And you would, at the end of the sermon, you want to call people to respond to the gospel. And so you would say, okay, bow your heads, close your eyes and repeat after me. And you would say some version of, I can't really remember all the words, but
I'm a bad person. Jesus, I believe in you. You saved me from my sins. Please forgive me. Something along those lines.
Something along those lines. And then you would, and then all
which has confession, maybe has repentance. I'm turning from those things. I want relationship with you, but it lacks,
it lacks like the come and die part or the calling to more.
And the relationship.
And the relationship. Yeah. And that's what and even in like student ministry over the last decade or so, I would want more of the in relationship, like instead of saying, hey, students, say this, be like, hey, in relationship, let's go and let's talk about this in the context of that. And then if you want to respond, praise the Lord.
Yeah.
But does that make sense? The sinner's prayer.
I was converted because of something along those lines. Mm. I had had an experience. I was talking with a young woman who was a recent new Christian, and she led me in a sinner's prayer, which I don't remember, but it was something along those lines. But the thing about that moment was that it was extremely life-changing. Mm-hmm. It was a huge encounter with Christ. And I couldn't tell you, I mean, I had some church background. I had some Bible background because I've always been interested in learning, and I had read the whole thing a few times. But I think, maybe that's an exaggeration. Anyway, and she said, I wasn't even praying for you. Because you seemed so hard. You were so hardened. Yeah. And no, I mean, it's not like anyone shared with me except Christ himself, you know. But I guess what I'm saying is that I think at any moment that we have an opportunity to share anything, we should. And not assume that, you know, not stop ourselves with our own intellectualism. Mm-hmm. It's a big difference between that discerning, oh, there's a door here. Oh, there's... Yeah. This person is open. I want to share with this person versus having a format and a pattern where we always do this, we say this message, and then we always invite people to do this.
So like and just the institutional versus the relational.
So just to be clear, I think what he's talking about is that it's the more disconnected institutional sort of thing.
Because
I grew up in a similar context where end of every sermon, same thing. There was some version of a sinner's prayer. Later, it became more relational, which I was grateful for. They said, "Hey, come forward, and like we want to talk with you about this," and that's great. But I think in general, just like the copy paste sort of thing of like, hey, say these words. Taken at its worst from people outside of a relationship, it could be like, say these magic words, and you're good.
You know, maybe we need to switch up our liturgy. The end of the service, we outline, you know, Romans 10. Hey, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. And it assumes but doesn't make explicit that that means I understand and could say out loud what's true in my heart and experience about the things I've done right and or things I've done wrong, the things I've failed to do right. It assumes but doesn't make explicit that turning from that old way life and turning to Jesus as Lord.
Which is what you're, the purpose of salvation.
Yeah, totally.
Yeah.
It makes explicit belief. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe our little liturgy needs a little bit more explicit language.
I think it could be tweaked in that way.
Yeah. But I mean, we do include the, like, hey, we want to talk to you. Or at least I've cut out the part that's like, you can do it right where you're at.
Yeah.
I don't know if that happens otherwise.
No, it was me. So I preached this last week, and I tried to emphasize, like, you know, this is something for you to do, like to call on Christ, ask him to save you, to forgive you, and I'm happy to talk with you about it. I think it's a good thing to invite people into relationship even in that.
Yeah.
Because when we join, you don't just become a person of God, you join the people of God.
Right.
And I think that's important to emphasize. That's why baptism is what it is. It's an entrance into the people of God. And we think that means after confession, credo, baptism, whatever. But I do think there is a relational aspect to it there.
Which is where you catch what intimacy with God looks like. It's where you catch what intimacy with God. Well, think about it. Maybe in the suburbs, it's a little different. In cities, usually you have somebody for 1 to 3 years and then they're, you know, pregnant and moving back home to be with parents, or they finish college
or they get a promotion and they get moved to Texas.
Yeah,
or
whatever. But like things are still pretty transient here. I've seen a lot of people move away. So maybe we only have 3 years, but the people that stay, you think over the course of 20, 30, 40 years, like we're growing up together as a family, looking to like look like Jesus.
Yeah.
And I think 20 years from now, you'll be able to look back and be like, yeah, Stephen, Rex and Suzanne and like our friends and family at Imprint helped me do that.
I mean, I just heard you say it's not done in isolation then. Like holiness is a collective, which I think we would assume, but it's important to
make it clear.
Yeah.
We're in a very individualistic society.
Yeah.
So it doesn't come naturally. We don't even hear things the way they're actually said. We hear them through the filter of what we think it probably means. But can I bring up a question here?
Yeah.
What about the Christian who has some major stronghold of sin that everyone would agree? I mean, if they brought it out into the open, everyone would say, oh, yeah, that's sin.
ooh, that's...
What about that? I mean, there's no question. This person has no doubt in their mind that this is not holy. But
they're trapped.
They're trapped, they feel and they're trapped, defeated, and they're hopeless, and they're discouraged. And there's this, you know.
Man, there's so many stories in church history about lay people and pastors who have had that thing where it's like pretty minor but devastating to them. Like I forget his name, but he was hooked on cigarettes and smoked like 4 packs a day.
Oh yeah, what's his name? I know you're talking
about. Yeah. He's a Scottish guy.
Yeah.
Relatively recent, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Devastated by it. And yeah, it's killing his body, but it's not like destroying the community. There are other things that are more damaging to relationships. And I don't know. I think that for me, this is my grid. I don't think somebody that doesn't find victory in this life over that thing, but who like loves and is moving towards Jesus. I don't think that they're indicating that they don't have a relationship.
So to poke, what if that one thing is not just like cigarettes? What if it's like serial infidelity?
Totally.
What if it's like
sexual immorality
or
drugs
or like, you talked about greed earlier. What if it's like
a
horrible problem with greed? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I feel like...
I mean, because it does say, like, the sexually immoral will not inherit
not
the kingdom.
Not inherit. Yeah. I mean, there's all the Hebrews warning passages, and I think, this is just me, I think when I think about those, it's easier to look at it at this point as a 40-something-year-old and think there are things that in my life I'm not even aware of yet that I've been doing for the last 40 something years. Yes. And I'll probably do for another 20 before I even become aware of it, and recognize that at some point, like, there will be some movement, some deliverance, some victory.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's the sin of the high hand, that is, I actually am nursing this. I want this. Yeah. I don't want to give up. That's the difference.
Yeah, I agree. And I think part of that, you know, I've known people, I've been pretty outspoken in our church context and community about pornography.
Mm-hmm.
And I know of people who, you know, I've talked with in the past. So this isn't, I'm not sharing any mail or anything about anything that I shouldn't have. Someone who said they wanted freedom from this thing, but they were not willing to give up a couple of other freedoms that were leading to that, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. It was stuff like, yeah, well, I don't need to. And again, it's not a permanent fix, but if your brain's hooked on porn, maybe it is. It's a good idea. Okay. I'm not willing to, you know,
pluck out my eye,
as Jesus would say, or cut off my hand, or throw away my iPhone. Exactly.
Yeah. Go to the extreme, right?
That's what Jesus is saying. Like, hey, be drastic about this. And so, like, people weren't. I know of some people who struggled because they weren't willing to give that thing up.
Yep.
And when they got to a point that they were, that's when change starts happening.
It's like, oh man, he wasn't lying.
Yeah. And that goes back again to, like, what we started with is holiness. It's like, okay, am I devoted to God?
Mm-hmm.
Are there things in my life that I'm saying I have allegiance to God with, but, it's not actually playing out that way. You know, there's, sorry, what were you had something, Suzanne?
Yeah, I just, have you ever noticed that in Revelation, when it's talking about the New Jerusalem, comes down and it talks about those who are outside. Those who are inside, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Mm-hmm. But those who are outside are only labeled by their sins.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that's intentional, because when you turn away, you know, that whole darkness versus light, when you turn away from the love of Christ, where that is where we become who we really are created to be, that defines us. And that's, I mean, all the things that we might think, oh, I used to be like this. This is important. Those are the things we lose when we turn and covet sin, or whatever our sin is, and we make that our identity.
Yeah. Even if we don't mean to, I think it slowly becomes our identity. Yeah.
I mean, that was the Ephesians thing. Like, don't be associated with these things. Mm-hmm. Don't be identified.
Don't even joke about them.
but it's all identity stuff. Mm-hmm. It's don't associate with people so that you become identified with them when they're like loudmouth, brash, and evil people who are, you know, they run down the list, sexually immoral, et cetera.
Yeah.
It's an identity thing. I think there are people who, I don't know, I could speak to my own experience. Like, there are things that I have struggled with, and they were unique because of my childhood or because of choices I had made that made them particularly more difficult to get rid of than somebody who just kind of stumbled into, you know, whatever, whether it's chemical, you know, with chemicals, I was medicating trauma and abuse. That was a lot harder to deal with because it wasn't just I have a physiological addiction to this thing.
Right.
It's that I've got stuff that I've got to work on, and I'm terrified, and I don't want to face that, and I don't know how, and I don't have the resources.
So how do you do that? What do you do?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's that. Maybe going back to my answer that Rex poked at is like the story is a lot longer than we think it is, and God is at work. And the reality is that at some point Christians always repent. They always turn to Jesus, and maybe that doesn't last as long as they would like. But it's, and to your point, the people who turn away from Jesus and say, no, I can't believe that you'd be that good. I can't believe that you could even fix this thing. I know this works. I'm sticking with it. I think that that's the separating line for me. Mm. Not the person who is like, I am desperate to get rid of this. I've been struggling with it for 20 years. I don't know how. Yeah. And every answer sounds too simple and too terrifying to try. What I'm doing isn't working. But you know what I mean?
Totally. Yeah. I think, to oversimplify an answer, and again, I don't want to pretend like every community is the same, but I do think that in pursuing holiness, the Lord leaves us his people mm-hmm. to walk with.
That's right.
I think of in you know, in James, it's striking that it says, you know, it talks about God forgiving sins, but it says, confess your sins to one another yeah. that you will be healed. Mm-hmm. I heard a preacher, I don't know, it was probably like Martin Lloyd-Jones or something like that, great with images and stuff like that, said it's notable that that Jesus is the one who brings Lazarus back to life, but he sends Lazarus's friends to take the grave clothes off. Mm. And I think that's beautiful because it is. It's like we're not called to tough this out alone. Mm-hmm. We're not called to be single-handed in casting off our sin. Mm. That comes partnership, obviously, with the Holy Spirit as we live into our unity with Christ, but also that comes in the body of Christ around us. Yeah, helping us.
So I love what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
There have been times when a brother or sister turned to another brother or sister. I'm struggling with this. And this other person took what I think is unreasonable authority.
Yeah.
To kind of
and that's
try
why
to control them.
That's what I said. Like, you know, it's not going to, it needs to be in a
or
healthy,
you have to answer me.
A healthy community, I think, and understanding our role there. Our role isn't to take.
So how do we
that
do
authority?
That? The Galatians 6.
Galatians 6.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'll read it. Let me find it. If someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourself so that you also won't be tempted.
I mean, what's the condition there? Is with a gentle spirit. Mm. And I think that's key. I think the fruit of the spirit, one of the fruit of the spirit is one part of the fruit of the spirit is gentleness. Mm-hmm. So we're not to try to restore people to the spirit by the flesh. That's a horrible idea.
Thank you.
We're supposed to restore people in the spirit by the spirit. Mm. And by the spirit means love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. It's not the get your life together, girl, wash your face or whatever it is. Make your bed, whatever it is.
And that comes from our Savior who says that I am gentle and lowly.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah.
And so our pursuit of Jesus and treasuring mm-hmm. him and being united in our union and all this is understanding that, like, oh, he is gentle and lowly and he is not repulsed by our sin.
Yeah.
And so then when a brother or sister confesses to us, we have this same sort of gentleness, which is really, I don't know, at least for me, sometimes hard.
Yeah.
Well, and to have hope for them. Sometimes it's hard to have hope.
Yeah.
That's where prayer is key. It's like, okay, I don't know what to do, but let's pray and then maybe talk to someone who knows better than me, you know, mm-hmm. if you don't feel competent.
Yeah. Well, guys, this is a great conversation. I think we could keep talking about this a lot. Thanks for everything that's said.
Good job.
I probably won't cut this down too much, to be honest with you, because I think it's been worth listening to. What's an encouragement you guys have for Imprint Church in particular when it comes to pursuing holiness, as it says in 1 Peter, you know, be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy as the Lord is holy. What encouragement do you give to Imprint Church in that?
Well, I think what I find encouraging is that we have the righteousness of Christ, we have the white robes of Christ, mm-hmm. that abiding in him. It's like at any moment when we feel that, you know, there's something in me that's unholy, that returning to the Lord, we're restored, or confessing, or whatever the step is, and we're called to live an abundant life on a regular basis. It's not a life of burdens and condemnations
drudgery.
And self-flagellation. And yes, it's the opposite. It's like the moment I realize I have this problem, I just turn to him.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I think if holiness is being set apart to God, then the best thing you could do is like be where he's at, doing what he's doing.
Yeah.
Seems like Jesus likes hanging out with his people.
Mm-hmm.
And that he has a lifestyle that you can read about in the Bible.
Yep.
And you could adopt that lifestyle, not as like a checklist or whatever, but as Jesus seemed to spend a lot of time with people and in prayer, and boy, he sure seemed to know his Bible and gave himself away to other people, and you know, try that lifestyle on, and then talk to him about that and talk to the community that I'm a part of about that. I think that would be awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think the collective nature of this, of being in community with one another. And I'm always reminded, I think it was Bonhoeffer who said, maybe it wasn't, but
maybe it was C.S. Lewis.
But the Christ in you is greater than the Christ in me. Mm-hmm. And so I need you guys, and we need each other. And I think that goes against everything that we are taught and from little in America. And so we actually need each other. Mm-hmm. And I'm encouraged that we have a community where we can actually be with one another. Yeah. But it's not just being with one another, but it's actually like
knowing and pursuing
pursuit of people and to know them and to confess and all that. But it's like, I need others, and it will, I think, be very helpful in the long run in the pursuit of holiness. And so,
absolutely. Yeah. We have, a weird and wacky and wonderful thing in the church. And, we have the words of God for us. We don't have to wonder what he has said, because he's spoken in his word and in his son. So Imprint, lean into the church. That's not a call for you to sign up for more things. That's a sign for you. That's a call for you to, like Stephen said, know and be known, just as you know and are known by our Lord. So we will see you later.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.